We'll be in Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. Let's begin by reading our text. Psalm chapter 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This psalm, perhaps the most familiar verse in the psalm, at least from my experience, has been verse 3, where it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I've heard that verse used. I've perhaps heard sermons on it over the last 20 or 30 years. As I was looking through the psalm, the whole chapter 11, that verse seemed almost out of place for me. It seemed like it was inserted in the midst of, it almost broke the flow of the message of the entire psalm. We see the psalmist, he begins with his conclusion. He begins with telling you what he has decided. In the Lord, he says, I take refuge. So he begins by telling us what it is that he has decided will be his course, his actions. He then speaks as to a third person of those around him who would be giving him contrary advice and telling him other things to do and reasons with them. And then he gives you, beginning in verse 4 to 7, some reasons why he is justified in taking refuge in the Lord. And verse 3 seems to be just plugged in there, or at least in the way, with my understanding, it seemed to be out of place. It's not, but it seems to be. And we're going to look at that verse at the very last, as we look through the psalm this morning. But let's begin with the first one. In the Lord I take refuge. Here we see the conclusion of the matter. David, the psalmist, is telling us what he has concluded. He's telling us what he has decided. In the events that surround me, in the controversy that I've come up on, the catastrophic events that seem to overwhelm me, he says, I will take refuge in God. I will take refuge there. The matter is settled. He has made his decision. Think about the word refuge. If you were to define the word refuge, how would you define it? Place of safety? All right. Let me give you a picture in your mind to think of when you think of the word refuge. This will sort of a humorous story. Y'all don't mind humorous stories, do you? At Daniel's expense. I think he's gone, so he won't know I'm telling this. Everybody's family has some odd characters, I suppose. Susan's family has more than their share. She has this couple of ladies, they're elderly ladies, they've never been married, I don't think. But for a little kid, they kind of give you the willies, you know, little kids, you know how they tend to take refuge behind their mother's skirt. Well, Susan saw these ladies. Of course, they knew Susan. They saw her in a Walmart, I believe, or somewhere, and had lipstick on and, you know, more than their lips were painted with lipstick, I'll put it that way. So they got big, bright red lipstick and tobacco juice running out the corner of their mouth. And they want to give you a hug. So Susan, you know, hugs them and says hi to them. Daniel's with her. And Daniel's taking a refuge behind Susan. Well, after a while, he looks over her shoulder and her head. You know, he's about 16 years old. That's a little bit of exaggeration in the age, but he was 16. So when you think of the word refuge, picture that in your mind. Refuge. A place of safety. A place where you can relax from the storms that tend to overwhelm you. You can let your guard down a little bit. You know, your home and my home ought to be a place of refuge. Your children, they may be faced with all kinds of stuff out in the world, but at least one place they ought to be able to go and let their guard down and have a place of refuge is home. Your home ought to be a place where people can, if they've got children and need a babysitter, they ought to be able to feel like, I can leave my children with such and such because there is a place of refuge. I won't have to worry about what my kids are seeing. I don't have to worry about what my kids are doing because there is a refuge. David says, I have taken refuge in God. I have taken refuge in the Lord. Here is what I've decided. Then he comes to it's still in verse 1, where point number 2 is, it's a question for the worldly wise. A question for the worldly wise, where he says, how can you say to my soul, flee to the mountains? Now let me ask you this. What is David's expected answer? David says, how can you say to me, flee to the mountains? What does David think is the answer to that question is? Can't. There's no justifiable answer. Isn't that kind of the implications? There's no justifiable answer you can give me. I'm posing a question to you that you really can't answer. You can't give me a good answer to this question. How can you say to my soul, flee to the mountains? There's no answer. You're not going to convince me. Yet that's what he's wanting these people to see, is to examine what they're saying and say, is this a good answer? Is this good advice? Why is it good advice? Or why isn't it good advice? David tells us, because there are people out there that have their bows ready. Of course, we're speaking in poetry. There are people out there who are looking for opportunities to ensnare you. There are people out there who are looking for opportunities to hurt you, to harm you. They have their bow drawn, their arrow is on the bow, waiting to ambush you if given the opportunity. And if I flee to the mountain, I'm going to be playing right into their hands. Now, this speaks to me of taking advice from the world. A lot of times our inclination, our natural inclinations to respond to difficult things is different than it should be. Our natural response, the way we want to respond to things, is not always the right thing. I'm going to share a little details with you in share time about this, but this past week I could not help but consider this psalm with the things that were going on in our life, in my life. Some of you have been in similar situations and that I have been facing, and I'm sure if you have experienced that, it will not horrify you to know that I have spent time thinking of solutions to this problem that are less than honorable. Far less than honorable. What may surprise you is the amount of hours I have spent thinking of solutions that are less than honorable. I'm not talking about a few minutes, I'm talking about hours of trying to fix this myself. Not knowing or not caring. Knowing but not caring. That the things I contemplate are less than honorable. When we take such action, And we do, they may not be that severe, but we take actions, we do things, we respond to people in such a way that we are ensnared, we are trapped in our own courses of action. David has decided he will take refuge in God. And he says, "Don't tell me how I should handle this. Don't tell me to flee to the mountains. Don't tell me what I ought to do, how I can take care of this. I've taken refuge in God." David sees and knows the traps that lie ahead. And he's trusting in the one who can see through the darkness. I'm sure we've all had the experiences of things being, we've been in the midst of trouble and being in the midst of trials, and it seems like it takes forever to be resolved. It takes forever for things to get better. And yet when we get to the end of that darkness, we can look back and see, yes, it's good. It is good that it took this course. It is good that things didn't work out the timing that I would have worked them out. It is good that things didn't work out the course of action that I would have taken. God can handle it much better than we can. You might remind me of that occasionally. Number three, the settled position of power. Look in the start of verse 4, where it says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." My question to you is, where is the Lord? The Lord's throne is in heaven, but where is God? He's on His throne. Okay, God is not up running to and fro trying to figure out how to solve David's problem, is He? God is settled in heaven on His throne. He's not taken aback by all that's going on in David's life. God is not fretting. God is sitting on His throne, taking care of what's going on. Number four, we see the passion of the Lord. Now you look at the things that it says here that God does, beginning in the last part of verse 4. God's eyes behold. God beholds. And when you see the word behold, it doesn't mean his vision takes it in. It means He understands. When God sees something, He understands about it. We use that word see that way ourselves. You explain something to your children and you ask them the question, do you see what I mean? You're not talking about vision, are you? You're talking about understanding. Do you understand what I mean? When the text says God sees, it's more than just God takes it in with His vision. God knows. God beholds. He understands what is happening. God tries. God tests both the righteous and the wicked. God tests. God tries. It also says in the verse 5, God hates. What does it say that God hates? Does God hate violence? Is that what it says? No. It says God hates the ones who work violence. We saw this in an earlier psalm. God hates those whose hearts are given to violence. So what the psalm said. If you need to explain that away, go ahead. But I'll just leave it as it states it. God rains fire and brimstone. God rains snares, fire and brimstone upon the wicked. Burning wind, it says, will be the portion of His cup, of their cup. God is acting passionately. He sees, He understands, He tests, He tries, He hates, He rains fire and brimstone. And we see on down in verse 7, God loves. God loves righteousness. Point number 5, we see the passion of the Lord, now we see the passion of the believer, or what our passions should be. You see at the end of verse 7, the phrase, "The upright will behold His face." Do you want to see the face of God? Then what does this verse tell you is the prerequisite? Righteousness. Being upright, right? The upright will behold His face. Now, I don't know that necessarily means that we will see God's face, but what it does mean is that God's face will be turned toward us with favor. And the Bible talks about God's face will be turned toward you. God's face may shine upon you. The idea is that God turns to you and is fixing to be moved with favor and with grace upon your life. That's what the psalmist said. The upright will see the face of God and will experience God's favor. But we are to pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Be right. Do right. God's face will turn toward you. Now let's go back to verse 3. In light of all of that we've said here, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David has said, I will take refuge in God. You may give me advice to flee to the mountains. You may give me advice to do this or to do that. You may give me advice, here's what you ought to do, here's how you ought to handle this. But I'm remembering that God is on His throne, that God tests men, God sees all that's happening, God hates unrighteousness, He will lay snares for the wicked, and I've decided to put my refuge in God. And if you destroy those foundations, what can I do? What's the expected answer that David is expecting from verse 3? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What answer does David expect you to give? Nothing, right? There is nothing you can do. He's not asking so much a question as he is forcing you to see his point. I try to think of an illustration for this question. And one thing I could think of, up to this point, is something like this. Susan and I have been married, will be 35 years in August. I've spent about close to two-thirds of my life with her. I've never experienced a death of a spouse. Some of you have. I've never experienced the death of a child. Some of you have as well. That as well. And in our home, over the years, you know, Susan and I have talked about, well, you know, at some point you start thinking about preparing for what you know is coming. And for the last 20 years, it seems like every time I might would bring up to her, have you thought about what will happen, you know, if I die, you know, what we're going to do here, what's going to happen here, this and that. And that's the end of that discussion. She don't talk about it. Does that make it go away? No. Does that mean it's not going to happen? No. And I was thinking to myself the other day, what would I do if she died? If she died and I was left alone. I can hear some of you saying at her funeral, he will be lost. Without her. He will not know what to do with himself. You'll be right, I'm sure. She can go somewhere for a week, and it takes me all week to find the tea bags to make my own tea. It would be a stark contrast in our home without her there. if she was gone, what would I do? I don't like to think of that, but I'll tell you something, that is multiplied times worse. There's a whole world out there that if they had the power, they would strip God from His very existence. If they had the power to kill God and to do away with God, to do away with Christianity, they would do it in a heartbeat. You see evidence of it. You hear them spout their vile things all the time. Let me tell you what would be worse than losing my wife? If you could take that away from me. If you could take my faith, if you could take the reality of all that I believe and all that I trust in, everything that is the foundation of my being, if you could strip it away and I know it is gone. The very foundations of my life are gone and my trust and my refuge in God. If it is taken away, what would I have left? That's where, sadly, a lot of the world is living. They have no foundation for their life. If it's gone, if you could take that away, what could the righteous do? Nothing. There would be no reason for anything. There'd be no basis for righteousness, period. David says, I know God, I've taken a refuge in God. Let's do the same, shall we? Let's pray. Father, I thank You, and I know that You are big enough. God, I do not want to make You smaller than You are. I do not want to limit Your understanding in my own mind. I do not want to limit Your abilities. God, help me as I grow and as I know You more, God, to see just Your majesty. God, help me to pursue righteousness with an undying fervor. God, would You renew that zeal in me to love You, to love what is right, God, to hate what is evil. God, may I expect and long to behold Your face.